Well, let's keep that passage open in front of us, and we'll look at this together, Nehemiah 5. And let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Please, this morning, speak to us, teach us, correct us, rebuke us, train us in right living, that we may be thoroughly equipped to live for our Lord Jesus Christ from day to day. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a look at verse 9 in the passage here. Verse 9. Nehemiah is speaking to God's people. And he says to them, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? God's people are behaving in such a way that God isn't being honoured. They're doing things to each other that lead the people around them who aren't trusting in the one true God to think that that one true God is rubbish. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? It's a very strong accusation, isn't it? But the fear of our God means recognising him as wonderful and awesome and living because of that, walking in their ways, and to avoid the reproach, the accusations that from the Gentiles, that's the non-Jewish enemies around them in the land. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Dominic, if you could just recycle the remote, that'd be great. Thanks. The thing about this verse is it's not just back then, is it? It's a similar sort of thing that we can do and be like today. There are people, as people who trust in Jesus, we can lead to Jesus being dishonoured, just as God's people were leading to God being dishonoured then. So the vicar who has an affair with his organist, or the church treasurer who siphons off money, or the Christian in their office who is the worst person in the office, or the worst boss, the most annoying person, the person with the bad temper. All these things lead to people saying, "Oh, I don't think much of their God. I don't think much of Jesus," if that's what Jesus does in your life. Imagine that we all had t-shirts on. They didn't just say St. Lawrence. They said on them, "Jesus is my Lord and Saviour," on the front and on the back and on the sleeves as well. So from wherever people are looking at you, they can see that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour. And we're all wearing these t-shirts every day as we go about our daily lives. Now, wouldn't our behaviour be different if we were wearing a t-shirt that said, "Jesus is my Lord and Saviour"? You'd think twice before being grumpy with someone in the supermarket or shouting at someone at work. We'd behave differently, wouldn't we? Because we'd be an advert for Jesus. And whether or not we have t-shirts like that, which we don't, we are all adverts for Jesus still. And we can be an advert for good or for bad. And Nehemiah knew that his people had to be good adverts. Good adverts for the one true God. And how he helps them can help us as we seek to live for Jesus. So let's look first then at Nehemiah and walking in the fear of God. Walking in the fear of God. Now Nehemiah has moved to Jerusalem from Susa. Susa was thousands of miles away in what we now call Iran, and it was the Persian Empire. He's gone to Jerusalem to, his main task is to help to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. It's been broken down for years by enemies, and he's now the governor there and helping to do this. And by rebuilding the wall, he brings safety to God's people and honour to God as he does that. But there's opposition. There are enemies all around. There's a man called Sanballat and another called Tobiah and others who we've heard about as we've gone through Nehemiah. And if you look at chapter 4 and chapter 6, around our chapter, chapter 5, you'll see that these enemies are hard at work trying to stop them building the wall. But right slap bang in the middle of that, we've got this whole chapter about internal opposition and problems. You know when someone says, he's his own worst enemy? That's exactly what's going on with God's people. They're their own worst enemies. More attention is given to this problem than to what happened to Sanballat and Tobiah. So let's see what's going on. Well, verses 1 to 5, we see that there are problems. Verse 1, they need grain. Verse 3, they've had to mortgage their fields to get it. Verse 4, they've got to pay the king's tax as well. And verse 5, because of all this, their children have been subjected to slavery. It's terrible. Imagine that you were Hananiah or Mrs. Hananiah, and your normal job is as a perfume maker and you have a shop, but you're now joining in with Nehemiah and building the wall with your kids, Micah and Nathan. You've had to shut the perfume making shop while you join in building the wall. So there's no income coming in. And after a little while, you start to run out of food. But add to that problem, the problem that there's a famine around you, so food is actually quite expensive. So after 2 weeks of wall building, it's been going well at the wall, but you're starting to run out of food and money. So you go to someone you know who's a nobleman, a Jewish nobleman in the city, and you know he's got money, and you wonder if he'll lend you some money. So you knock on his door. Could you possibly lend us some money to buy some food? I can pay it back to you once we finish the wall and we can open the perfume shop again. And he looks at you and says, aren't you Hananiah? Haven't you got a field out there by the Jeshana gate? I go, yeah, that's right, that's my field. I tell you what then, I'll lend you a couple of shekels if you'll sign your field over to me for a year as a pledge. And I'll have your field for a year, and you can have the loan and you can pay me back. Yeah, well, that's a bit steep. A year of my field, but you need the money. You've got to feed your family. So you sign over your field to the nobleman. You walk away with the money and you can buy grain and you can eat again. So you eat again and you enjoy building the wall with Mike and Nathan and Mrs. Hananiah, and you're doing really well. The wall gets to half height, and 2 weeks later, you're out of money and you're out of grain again. So you go back to the nobleman. I wonder, would it be possible? I've run out of money. Can I borrow some more money? I'll pay you back when we finish the wall and we can open the shop again. Well, have you got any more fields? No, I'm really sorry. You've got my only field. Oh, two very nice children. Now, how old's Micah? Micah's 11. He looks like a nice, strong 11-year-old. I tell you what, you sign Micah over to me to be my household slave for a year, and I'll lend you the money so you can get some food. You don't want to sign over Micah to be a household slave. That's terrible, especially to one of your own people. But you need the money. You need the food. And I suppose Micah will at least get fed. So you sign over Micah for a year to be a slave, and you go away with a heavy heart, but you can feed the rest of your family. Well, it's something like that that's going on in this passage. They're having to sign over their fields, their vineyards, their homes to get grain. They're having to subject their sons and daughters to slavery, even that slavery to their own people. It's terrible. And in verses 6 to 11, Nehemiah comes down hard on the noblemen and people who are doing this in judgment. Have a look at verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're charging your own people interest. And the word that's behind that word, charging them interest, is a more complicated thing than just simply interest. It involves these mortgages and these fields and everything. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. So this is like a court, a large court of people, before which Nehemiah makes this accusation. Look at verse 8. As far as possible, we bought back our fellow Jews who were being sold to the Gentiles. Obviously, this was a problem in the past. Now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So instead of behaving like a brother or a sister when someone wanted to lend money, so Hananiah knocks on the nobleman's door, can I borrow some money? Oh yes, you're my fellow Jew, I see you down by the Jeshana gate with your shop. Here, I'll have a shekel, pay it back to me when the wall's done, that's fine. So they're behaving like that. They're behaving like loan sharks. They're making them pay exorbitant rates of interest, as it were. They're extortionate, making a massive profit. And in fact, they're breaking God's law. Here's what God said in Exodus 22. If you lend money to one of my people among you who's needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So they're breaking God's law in what they're doing. And you may see in verse 11 that the interest talked about is 1%. You might think, well, that's not very much, but maybe they're charging it per month. That would be 12% over the year, or 12.7%. Maybe they're charging it by the week. That would be an APR of something like 68%. It's not right what they're doing. Verse 9, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Shouldn't you do what God asks us to do and honour him? To avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies. And the people agreed, verse 12, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And amazingly, they really do. Nehemiah tells them that they're in real trouble if they don't, but at the bottom of the page you'll see, at this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. The problem has been solved, and if you look at the next chapter, you'll see that the wall is finished as they wanted. The rest of chapter 5 is about Nehemiah's example over the next 12 years. And we discover that he did walk in the fear of his Lord. There was something called the governor's food allowance, apparently, that he was allowed to levy on the people. And this would be like a tax, like a community charge or poll tax. And he could ask for money from the people so that he could feed himself and his retinue. But he doesn't do that. He does feed lots of people, 150 Jews and officials, verse 17. But he does it from his own pocket, out of his own provisions. And so he's generous. But not only is he generous, but he wants to help God's people and be a brother to them. Why does he do that? Have a look at verse 15. The end of verse 15, talking about the other way of doing things. Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. He's doing it out of reverence for God. He's walking in the fear of the Lord, isn't he? This is not a terror of God, but a great respect and awe for him. So what's going on in this passage then? Well, what causes the problem amongst God's people? It's greed, isn't it? Selfishness, greed, they want to get rich quick. It's basically sin. They don't want to honour God, that's not even on their radar. They just want money. What's the result of that problem? Well, people suffer and God is dishonoured. So their enemies around them are laughing at them. Ha, look at you. You say you honour God, but you're extorting money from your own people. What's the result? People suffer. God is dishonoured. What does the solution do? It turns it around completely. So instead of people suffering, people are freed from that suffering. Instead of God being dishonoured, God is dishonoured. God is honoured once again. And when you think about this, this is classic sin situation. What does sin? Sin is when we rebel against God in our hearts and with our lives. And why do we do that? Because we're selfish. We want things for ourselves, not to help others. We don't want to honour God. That's not on our radar. That's what sin is like. And we all are like that by our nature. And what does it lead to? It leads to people being hurt. Maybe through broken relationships. Maybe through business deals that are fraudulent. It leads to God being dishonoured. Because no one looks to him or sees him. How do we turn it round? Well, we know that's now through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by turning to him in repentance and asking for his forgiveness through all he's done on his death on the cross. And then, with God's help, we can honour God and help people and turn things around. So let's turn this walking in the fear of God into something for us. How can we describe it for ourselves? Let's call it living to see Jesus honoured. That's what it is, isn't it? Living to see Jesus honoured. That's what this translates to in our situation. As someone who trusts in Jesus, I'll live my life in such a way that other people will think Jesus is great. And he won't be dishonoured. He'll be honoured because of me. And we can all say that, can't we? We can all commit ourselves to being like that, to living to see Jesus honoured. There's some great verses in the New Testament that seem very like this verse 9 that Nehemiah says here, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? So 1 Peter chapter 2, it's printed on the little sheets there. Live such good lives among the pagans, the people who aren't Christians living around you, says Peter, writing to Christians, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So live a good life amongst the people you live amongst. They might outwardly say, oh, I don't like those Christians, they're awful, but inwardly they might actually start to respond and think, God is great, Jesus isn't rubbish, he's brilliant. And so they might turn to him for themselves. And so when Jesus returns, they might be trusting in Jesus and glorify him on the day he visits us. It's just like verse 9, isn't it? It's what we can do. We can live to see Jesus honoured. And then Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Again, Paul writing here instead of Peter, writing to Christians, says, whatever happens, talking about whatever happens in his life, he might live, he might die, he doesn't know. Whatever happens, you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live out what Jesus has done for you in your lives. And then Jesus will be glorified, he'll be honoured. You've been rescued from sin. You have a wonderful Saviour. Show that in the way you live. Or 2 Corinthians 5, Paul describing his ministry and sharing Jesus and speaking of Jesus. He says, we're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here Paul is taking it a step further. He's saying, be an ambassador. I like wearing that t-shirt, only actually sharing the message, speaking of Jesus. But if we speak of Jesus and our lives don't look like anything, people say, I don't think much of your God, why should I listen to you? Now, does this behaviour, does this way of life and living, earn us a place with God in heaven? No. That's not the way that Jesus works. Jesus gives us a place with him, a relationship with him and forgiveness and life, by his grace, his generosity, by one through his death on the cross. And we receive that as a gift when we trust in him. What we're doing now is responding to that. Responding to that with our lives. Living to see Jesus honoured. And the focus is on Jesus, so that we don't dishonour him. The focus so that we don't do things that make people think Jesus is rubbish. Martin, sitting there, was a Wimbledon driver for the Wimbledon Championship. Had a very smart car to drive, nice uniform. But one of the first things they said to Martin and his co-drivers was, you're ambassadors for Wimbledon. Sometimes you're the very first Wimbledon official that a player or a journalist will meet. And the way you behave to them will reflect on all of us. And it would, wouldn't it, if Martin screeched around the streets of Wimbledon, did wheelies, or not a wheelie in a car, donuts, or whatever it is, and, you know, swore at his passengers. Andy Murray would be on the phone, wouldn't he? I'm not going to play at Wimbledon Championship next year. I met this driver, he was awful. But of course Martin didn't do that. And he and the other drivers behaved impeccably, because they wanted to honour Wimbledon and be good representatives. And we do the same with Jesus, don't we? The way we live and treat other people reflects on Jesus. And we don't want to dishonour him. How often have we dishonoured Jesus? Through what we've said about someone at church and gossiped about someone. Or the way we treated a person. Why is the focus on Jesus? Focus is on Jesus so that other people might think he's great and want to turn to him. Honouring Jesus is a great thing for our friends. If our friends think that this Jesus is worth bothering with, they might bother with him. It's a great thing for our Muslim neighbours as well. Maybe you've got people living around you who are Muslims, you're not quite sure how to talk to them about Jesus. They do like to talk about religion. Well, don't go diving in straight away and talk about the cross and how Jesus loved them so much he died on the cross, because they don't think he did, and it's a bit difficult for them to cope with. But exalting Jesus, making Jesus seem great before them, apparently that's a really helpful way of helping them to hear about him. So we can say to our friends and neighbours, you know, Jesus, he's special to me because he's given me a new sense of life as a friend of God. He's the Lord of my life. He's that important. He helps me know that God loves me. Things like this. And they start to see, actually, Jesus is important and special. And it's a bridge to helping people know him more. So the focus is on Jesus. And it's something that we do in the church family. This was something that was done amongst the people of God. Particularly here, it was about finance. And today, with money issues, we have banks and things and credit unions and that kind of thing. So maybe the church isn't particularly the focus for helping with money issues. But it can help us think about how we conduct ourselves as a church financially, can't it? We can do we pay our suppliers promptly? Are we honest with people who offer their services? Do we treat contractors well? Do we keep the law in all of our dealings? These are things we need to be asking. But we can take it further than money issues, can't we? We can apply it to relationships within the church, how we treat each other. That'll lead to a difference in what our visitors think of Jesus. And particularly, are we colourblind in our relationships? Are we background blind? We come from all sorts of backgrounds, in all sorts of ways, but do we all talk to each other? Or are you a little bit scared of talking to someone who's got a different kind of background to you? Maybe a different colour skin? Because of the Lord Jesus, we don't need to be. We can get to know each other. We can have good relationships with everybody in the church. What about the gossip and comments we make about other church members? Do we make nasty comments about people? I'll tell you about the most embarrassing dinner party I ever went to. We were at Claire's parents, and there were some other guests there who were also members of the local church. Claire's parents are members of their local church, and there were other guests who were there. And they were dissing the local vicar. Were you there, guys? You probably weren't. I don't think you were there. These other guests were saying nasty things about the local vicar. And in no certain terms, I told them to be quiet. It was a little bit embarrassing. Maybe I made a bit of a fool of myself. I just felt that they weren't just dishonouring the vicar, they were dishonouring Jesus in the way that they were talking. Is that the kind of thing that we do about other church members? Do we dishonour Jesus by the way we talk about each other? Living to see Jesus honoured. What is it that stops us living to see Jesus honoured? Remember, it's sin, isn't it? It's our selfish, greedy, proud hearts, our sinful natures. What is it that motivates us? It's the idea that someone else might see that Jesus is wonderful because of the way that we live and the way that we behave, the things that we say. Wouldn't that be brilliant? Living to see Jesus honoured. Well, let's have a look at verse 9 once again. Verse 9. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And the answer is yes. And for us it translates into something like 1 Peter 2 verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Living to see Jesus honoured. As someone who trusts in Jesus, will we live our lives in such a way that other people think Jesus is great, and not that he's rubbish because of us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that Jesus is great, that he is wonderful, he's awesome, and he has done a wonderful thing in dying for us, being raised again, exalted to heaven at your right hand, that we might be forgiven sinners with a hope that is solid and sure, something to share with your world and everyone in your world. And we praise you for that. Please help us to live our lives in such a way that he will be honoured. In the way we deal with money and finance, in the way we speak about each other, in everything we do, Lord, may we live to see Jesus honoured. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.